So I got a little story here about Irving when he was a teenager. We haven't had one of those in a while. One evening, Irving, as a teenager, was telling his father the story of young George Washington. You all know the story of how George Washington chopped down the cherry tree, and Irving had heard about this story at school. And in the story, young George was given credit by his father for not telling a lie and admitting he had chopped down the tree, and he was not punished. Well, a few days later, Irving and his teenage friends thought it might be fun to tip over the family outhouse. The next day, his father asked Irving if he knew anything about the outhouse incident. Irving responded like young George Washington, "I cannot tell a lie. I did it." Instead of giving Irving a pass for being truthful, his father then severely punished him. When Irving asked why he had been punished and young George Washington wasn't punished, his father replied, "George's father was not sitting in the cherry tree." Hope nobody has that image in their mind when they try to go to sleep tonight. So I'm going to share about the time that Elizabeth and I spent in Israel. And let me just start out by explaining about the reason for this tour. We went with a group called the Jerusalem Institute of Justice, which is a ministry that we as a congregation support. And we've been supporting them for many years. What they do is they are attorneys who advocate for Messianic Jews that are trying to make Aliyah, try to immigrate to Israel. And we've been supporting them for many years. They also advocate for other righteous causes in Israel, like pro-life causes and stopping prostitution in Israel. So they sent around an offer to go on this tour for pastors and leaders. And it was very different from, I've been on two other tours of Israel, but this was very different. And the reason was different was that we did visit biblical sites, and the biblical sites are always awesome connectors so that we make a connection with the things that we read about in the Bible, like the Garden Tomb and Calvary, the Hill, Gethsemane, the Mount of Beatitudes, the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, all of those. I highly recommend that sometime you should see those things in the flesh. But we also visited what I'll call restoration sites, sites that memorialize what has happened in the restoration of Israel and of Jerusalem to the Jewish people. So the biblical sites are wonderful because they strengthen our faith and the reality of God's written word. But the restoration sites strengthen my faith even more because they memorialize events that fulfill God's plan, events that were carried out by people who didn't necessarily even believe in God's plan, and they fulfill those promises of God and those events by overcoming tremendous opposition, and they fulfill them not 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, but in our own lifetimes. And the fulfillment of these events was recorded by the media. The people involved are still alive. They can be interviewed. And we need to understand, and this is really kind of the main point of what we're going to talk about today, is that if we were here 150 years ago, none of these Restoration of Israel events would have happened. And so the only things that we would have had to show us that God fulfills his promises are the things that are recorded in the Bible, where God makes a promise in one place and then he brings about the fulfillment of them, which are wonderful, but those events are over 2,000 years old. And they're things that we can read about, but understand that 150 years ago, that would have been all you had to hang your faith on, to say God fulfills his promises, the things that are recorded in here, rather than things that are happening around us. Now, all of us also are aware that many of the promises that God's fulfilled in the Bible, but we don't know the details of those fulfillments. For instance, David was promised the kingdom of Israel. But the accounts of his life struggles to arrive at that promise is what makes it real. It's something that we can all relate to. It's all recorded there in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Those details give us faith in the God who made the promise and trust in his word. So God promised Israel would be restored, and it has been. But most of us just know the very surface details of what it took to bring those promises to fulfillment, what opposition had to be overcome. And we can study those things and learn the history of it, and Israelis do that through their schools. But most of us, we don't even know where to start, because here in the U.S., Israeli history is not taught. It's not like something that you learn in every grade like it is in Israel. So the great value of this trip for me was it was like reading 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel for the first time. Oh, yeah, David got to be king of Israel. But how did that happen? What were all the things that had to happen? What were all the struggles that went on and all the opposition to it? So that's what it was like for me. And I think this is very, very relevant to all of you, because many of you are part of this congregation, or you're here because, and I'll ask the question, how many of you have a love for Israel? All of you. You wouldn't be here if you didn't have a love for Israel. And you want to be part of what God is doing in fulfilling his promises during these last days. So as I look around, I see people who are working, praying, giving for the salvation of the Jewish people and the restoration of Israel. And the Ruach today wants to inspire you today by showing you that people who had that same motivation and calling were instrumental in making the restoration of Israel come to pass. They were integral parts of God's plan. And he wants you, each one of you, to see that you are an integral part of God's plan, and that you can trust that his promises that you are working to fulfill will come to pass. So let's start with, where did this radical idea that the Jewish people should regain their ancient homeland come from? Where was it? Well, by the year 1800, the Jewish people had been persecuted in Europe, Christian Europe, for 300 years. Well, for many hundred years, but for the past 300 years, it was the worst, because for 300 years, the Inquisition had been going on throughout Europe. And Muslims ruled over the Jewish homeland of Israel. The church was steeped in replacement theology, believing that God was done with the Jewish people, and the church had replaced them as God's chosen people. They believed Jews had killed Jesus, so they were forever cursed by God, and the church was to be God's agent in bringing about this curse. But God's word promised there would be a restoration. So I'd just like to read one of the many places where there's this promise of a restoration. Jerry, if we could have the first slide up there. Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 1. And what's always amazing to me about this promise is that it's not by one of the latter prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's Moses, 3,500 years ago. And listen to how specific he is about the fact that the Jewish people are going to be scattered everywhere, and then they are eventually going to be restored. Verse 1. Now when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I have set before you, and you take them to heart in all the nations where Adonai, the Lord your God, has banished you. Verse 2, and you return to Adonai your God and listen to his voice according to all that I am commanding you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 3, then Adonai your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and he will return and gather you from all the peoples where Adonai your God has scattered you. Verse 4, even if your outcasts are at the ends of the heavens, from there Adonai your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Adonai your God will bring you, verse 5, into the land that your fathers possessed, and you will possess it, and he will do you good and multiply you more than your fathers. Amazing detail, specific promise of God. And if you want to go look them up, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah have very similar promises of this restoration. Now, the Jewish people had read these promises, but, and many of you are not aware of this, they were discouraged from believing their promises by their own leaders, our own Jewish leaders, who thought it would bring on further persecution. So the attitude of most Jewish leaders during these periods was, let's keep a low profile. Don't make any waves. because we've been persecuted so bad, we don't want to be even seen. We're just going to keep our out of sight. So there was no belief. There was no movement toward this. And here's what's so amazing. Christian Zionists saw through the replacement theology they were being taught, the anti-Semitism that was all around them. They saw through that to the promise of Israel's restoration as God's plan. Christian Zionists saw it first. So one of the things that was so powerful for me and for Elizabeth when we were in Jerusalem is they took us to a museum called the Friends of Zion. And it was created by Mike Evans and dedicated to Christian Zionists. And it revealed the amazing power of God's word to bring the truth. So I'd like to show you some of the heroes, Gentiles, Christians, Zionists, who were heroes in that they inspired the idea of the return. First of all, one with a very interesting name, George Bush. Actually an ancestor of both of our presidents. He was a professor of Hebrew at New York University. And in 1844, he published a book titled The Valley of Vision or The Dry Bones of Israel Revived, 1844. In it, he denounced, quote, the thraldom and oppression which has so long ground them, the Jews, to the dust, and called for elevating the Jews, quote, to a rank of honorable repute among the nations of the earth by allowing the restoring of the Jews to the land of Israel. His writings were read, this was before the Civil War, by millions of people. Now understand, this was before there were million-seller books, way before there were million-seller books. George Bush. The next one is William Eugene Blackstone. In 1890, Blackstone organized the Conference on the Past, Present, and Future of Israel. And he advocated strongly for the resettlement of the Jewish people in Palestine. He lobbied U.S. presidents for the restoration of the Jews. He created a petition signed by 413 prominent Americans, and this is how it read. Why shall not the powers which gave Bulgaria to the Bulgarians and Serbia to the Serbians now give Palestine back to the Jews? These provinces were wrested from the Muslim Turks and given to their natural owners. Does not Palestine as rightfully belong to the Jews? He also obtained endorsements of the Presbyterian Church and most of the mainstream American Protestant movement. And these endorsements were presented to President Wilson, which caused President Wilson to strongly support the Balfour Declaration, which we're going to learn about in just a minute, where Britain decided to give land to the Jewish people. Then we have another interesting gentleman, Jean-Henri Dunant. Now this man, I'm not going to talk about too much about what he did, but who he is just incredible. This is the man who founded the International Red Cross. And he is the man who put forth the ideas of the Geneva War Convention. In other words, the rules of warfare that, you know, innocent people should not be killed, that there should be hospitals, that they shouldn't shoot at the ambulances. This is the man. And he was the first winner of the Nobel Peace Prize. And his advocacy for Israel stemmed from his staunch Christian Protestant belief in the Bible. And here's one that some of you might recognize. The next picture. This is Caspar Ten Boom. And of course, the next picture is also somebody you might recognize, Corrie Ten Boom. Now, many of you know that Corrie and her family saved about 800 Jews from the Nazis by hiding them in their house until they were caught. And they were sent to the death camps where Caspar and Corey's sister Betsy died. But what you may not be aware of is that they held a weekly prayer meeting in their house for the restoration of Israel and the peace of Jerusalem. It was started, now get this, by Corey's grandparents in 1844 and continued by her parents and siblings for 100 years. They met every week for 100 years praying for the restoration of Israel and the peace of Jerusalem until they were captured by the Nazis in 1944. That's what stopped the prayer meeting. And only God knows the importance of this prayer meeting in the fulfillment of his plan to Israel. We talk about those those bowls in heaven with the prayers of the saints finally tipping over. Who knows about whether this prayer meeting was the critical, critical thing. And what's so amazing about these things is that all of this was done in the face of widespread, virulent anti-Semitism. These Christian Zionists were moved by God's word to stand for the restoration of Israel. And then these Christian Zionists and their writings and their speeches and their personal one-on-one interactions influenced Jewish leaders to become Zionists. So what about these Jewish Zionists? When did that movement arise? How did it come about? Well, as I sort of alluded to before, many centuries there were no Jewish Zionists because Jews were living in ghettos in most of the world and they were not able to interact with non-Jews. And the ghettos were run by religious Jewish leaders who kept the people from participating in the culture around them, again, out of fear of more persecution. We're just going to stay in our little town and care for our people and just not make any waves. And every once in a while, they were attacked. But if we go out there, if we get into society, it's going to be even worse. So what enabled the Jew and Zionists to develop out of this ghetto culture? Well, goes way back to the late 1700s when the United States was established with freedom of religion as a law. And some of you who remember your American history, was first implemented in Rhode Island by Roger Williams. What happened over those years was that the French Revolution adopted religious freedom as one of the pillars, one of the foundations of the French Revolution. And in the early 1800s, a very unexpected hero arose. And here's his picture. Yes, this man, as you are, many of you were, he built a personal enormous empire, took most of Europe, Russia. He ruled over that empire for about 10 years. But what you're not aware is that as he built that personal empire, he incorporated religious freedom everywhere that he conquered. It was a foundational freedom in all the lands he conquered. So that was when the Jews were freed from the ghettos. And this led to what is called the Jewish Enlightenment. And you've read about, you know, some of the great Jewish intellectuals, Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Jung, and Herzl, the great Zionist. This period is called the Enlightenment of Jewish history. And it led to the Zionist ideas taking hold amongst Jewish leaders. Most important Jewish Zionist was Theodor Herzl. He published a book called Der Judenstaat in German, which means the Jewish state, in 1896. There's a picture of Herzl. The book argued that the Jewish people should leave Europe for Palestine, their historic homeland, and that only through a Jewish state could they avoid anti-Semitism, express their culture freely, and practice their religion without hindrance. And here's where we see what a struggle it was to bring this about. You think this vision would have been applauded and welcomed in the Jewish community, right? Rather than get behind this vision, the establishment Jewish leaders opposed him, vilified him, considered his ideas as a threat to their attempts, which was assimilation. They wanted the Jewish people to assimilate. Now that they were out of the ghettos, you should all just assimilate. Don't hold on to your traditions. Don't hold on to your ways of worship. Just become like everybody else, and then we'll finally be able to avoid all of the persecution that we have had. They saw Herzl as rebelling against God. But in spite of this great opposition, Herzl's ideas spread rapidly throughout the Jewish world and attracted international attention. And around that time, the Zionist vision began to bring about real actions. And here's where the tour comes in. The tour took us to the sites that were memorials of some of those actions and showed us the struggles involved in carrying them out. So the first place that we went to where this came out was called the First Aliyah Museum. Aliyah means to go up or to emigrate to Israel. The First Aliyah was between 1882 and 1904. And it was actually financed, interestingly, by the wealthy Rothschild family who bought land in the Palestine area and paid for Jewish people to move there. It was motivated by the terrible persecution We were suffering, especially in Russia, and it was motivated by the desire for freedom, for land, and the Bible. 35,000 people came, but many of them died due to sickness. Rampant malaria was there. Many that survived did not succeed financially, but a few succeeded. So this was a museum that showed the struggles of these early pioneers. Then, in the early 1900s, God began to move on the international stage. During World War I, England was under a German naval blockade and was running out of gunpowder. An important ingredient that was needed for gunpowder was not to be found in Great Britain. It had to be imported from Europe, but there was a blockade. Chaim Weizmann was a Jewish chemist in England, and he invented a way to make gunpowder without that ingredient, make it with ingredients that could be found on the island of Great Britain. And he saved England from certain defeat in World War I. After the war in 1917, a declaration was written by another Christian Zionist, Lord Balfour, out of gratitude to Weizmann for England's survival. This declaration declared that England was going to set aside a homeland for the Jewish people. And the other thing that happened during this war was that Turkey, which ruled over the current land of Israel, at that time called Palestine, had sided with Germany in World War I against England, France, and the U.S., and was defeated. And when the Turks were defeated, their empire was divided, and Britain gained control over today's nation of Jordan and Israel. And that was the land that Great Britain decided to set aside for the Jewish people. But, again, tremendous opposition to this fulfilling of God's plan. Britain came under tremendous pressure from the Arabs to prevent Jewish immigration into the land. And why was the pressure so tremendous? Oil. The Arabs controlled the oil. And so the Brits had to succumb to the pressure, and they severely limited Jewish immigration to this land that they had set aside for the Jewish people. Now, that was a terrible thing during the years from like 1917 until 1933. But from 1933 to 1939, this became a horrific catastrophe, because starting in 1933, the Nazis came to power in Germany, and Jewish people were trying to escape. None of the nations of the world would receive them. Even Israel was not allowed to take them, because Britain would not allow Jews into Israel because of the Arab pressure upon them. So this was a catastrophe, a great catastrophe. Many of the people were sent back to the hands of the Nazis. However, smuggling organizations developed, heroic smuggling organizations, to bring Jewish people illegally to Israel in fulfillment of God's promises. And when people were caught escaping the Nazis and brought to Israel, the Brits put them into detainment camps. So we visited a place called the Atlit Immigration Camp in Israel, and this is a picture of how people arrived. These are Holocaust survivors. Do you see how they're coming? Railway cars, cattle cars. And they're coming to this camp. Look at the next slide. This is what the rooms look like in the camp. Strikingly similar to Nazi concentration camps. We're surrounded by barbed wire. Men and women were separated. The next slide, they put them through showers. Can you imagine what the Holocaust survivors were thinking? You have to go through these showers. And then the next slide, these were to purify the clothing from bugs, lice, and things like that. It would have been so traumatic for the people escaping the Nazi camps to come to these places. We're in the land of Israel, but we're going into camps just like they were in Poland and in Germany. So if you just can imagine what a trauma that was. But they were cared for in those camps. And the Brits held the smuggled in immigrants there until 1948, when Israel became a nation. I just want to recommend that you read about some of these attempts at immigration to get into Israel. There's a book that I read, The Story of the Ship, called The Exodus. There's been movies and documentaries about this. So this was a very difficult period. Now, during the 30 years that Britain controlled Palestine and kept the Jewish people out, this was absolutely one of the most amazing things we saw. The Jewish... Doing pretty well here, but Jewish leaders somehow knew they would eventually have to fight for the land. Either the British or the Arabs would have to be fought. So they developed in the 1930s, before the war, secret ammunition factories because they knew they'd have to fight. So we visited a place called the Ayalon Institute, and it was just an amazing, amazing subterfuge and deception. This is a picture, a real picture, of the machinery making bullets in this factory. Now, what's amazing about this is 30 feet underground. It's in a concrete bunker with a concrete roof over it that's something like 8-10 feet thick. It's located, this was also amazing, within like a tenth of a mile of a train track where there was a British depot, a station where the British unloaded supplies. This is where they set up this factory. And when you walked into it on the ground level, it was a communal farm. And there were crops, there were orchards, there was a laundry, there was a bakery, there was a school, there were bedrooms. But underground was this concrete bunker. I think I've got another picture of it. Can see it. This is the actual bunker as it's now set up with some statues there of the people. But it is about as big as this room, I would say, the bunker. And they imported old bullet making machines, brought them into the bunker, and people came into the bunker and worked like 12 hours a day every day. People were working on the farm on the surface. They didn't know that there was a bullet factory underneath them. There was a laundry machine, a great big commercial washing machine that was on like little railroad tracks. And when the time came, they pushed the laundry machine out of the way and it revealed this staircase. This is how the people came down. So the people working in the factory had breakfast with the rest of the people who worked on the farm. And then a few minutes later, they all disappeared and went down there and made bullets for the rest of the day, and then they came out and had dinner with everybody. And these supplies were brought in at night, and the bullets were taken out by the same truck that brought the supplies in. And when the War of Independence started in 1948, Israel had ammunition. Absolutely amazing. I had no idea that this was there. Such amazing prophetic even foresight to establish it. This was not the only factory. There were many factories like this. So, on November 29th, 1947, the newly formed United Nations voted to create the State of Israel. That was a fulfillment of a very specific prophecy given by Isaiah. The next slide there. Chapter 66, verse 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. And so about 6 months later, the nation would be established on May 14th, 1948, the day that the British control ended. And to commemorate that, we visited the Independence Hall, which I've got a picture of here. This is for the outside of the Independence Hall, where the Declaration of Independence was read. And I've got a picture of that inside. This is the hall on the inside. That's a picture of Herzl up in the front, and a lot of these seats are the original seats that were there when the declaration was read. Immediately when it was read, war broke out between Israel and the five Arab nations around them. There actually had been civil war going on since the UN declaration that the British were trying to keep it down. The neighboring Arab states were opposed to the vote of creating the Jewish state and declared they would intervene to prevent its implementation. And so as soon as the declaration was read, the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Iraq, and Syria attacked Israeli troops inside the area that they had been given. And that was called the 1948 Arab-Israeli war. Now, what I didn't know about this was that things were so dangerous here that the signers of this document took great risk of their lives to just sign it. In fact, they said that they did not give out the invitations to this event until the morning of the day of the event, because they were afraid that the Arabs would come and attack, or that the British would come in and say, you can't do this. So the people were notified in the morning, and they showed up at 4 in the afternoon, and the declaration was read. The war went on for about a year, and in July 24th, 1949, there was an armistice agreement. By that time, amazingly, Israel had retained its independence and increased its land area by almost 50% compared to the 1947 UN partition plan. And 6,373 people died in that war. Now, many Bible scholars thought that the establishment of Israel was not part of God's plan for the end times. Main reason was that most of the people who established the state were secular or socialists. They were not at all believers in the Bible. Even Orthodox Jewish scholars doubted that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, because their eschatology dictated that only the Messiah could restore the state of Israel. However, it was the undeniable miracles of Israel's survival of the War of Independence that made people realize that this is the hand of God. It was undeniable. There's many books and documentaries about that war, and I just want to recommend them to you, but I want to go on to the next two wars at least. 19 years later, in 1967, Israel was again attacked by five Arab neighbors. And again, Israel triumphed in what's called the Six-Day War, another miraculous victory against overwhelming Arab forces. And in that war, Jerusalem was restored to the Jewish people. We saw powerful exhibits on this miraculous victory. 5 years later, in 1972, Israel was attacked on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, by five Arab armies while most Israelis were in synagogues. And this was almost lost, this war. Israeli tanks on the Golan Heights in the north were enormously outnumbered by the Syrians. The Air Force was not able to help because they had anti-aircraft guns in place. And like a dozen Israeli tanks held off a force of something, I don't remember the exact numbers, it was like 200 Syrian tanks that were attacking. We were there on that battlefield, and we saw a film with interviews from the tank drivers, and how they were saying they were sure all was lost, but they said, we're just going to take a stand. And they drove their tanks up to a ridge where they could be seen by the Syrians, a dozen of them, hundreds of Syrian tanks. And the Syrians said, well, I guess we can't win, and turned around and left. Just amazing. So after Israel survived these three wars, and over the next 46 years, something else happened, which was, some of you are familiar with that, Israel as a land was completely desolate. It was desert and swamp. And during the next 46 years, an agricultural miracle happened. I think I've got a picture here. That's the Declaration of Independence. Next slide. Yeah, this is date palms. Date palms are all over the place, and orchards of all kinds. This was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6. If you've got on the next slide there. Nope, I don't. Okay, I'll just have to read it to you. Go back to the previous slide, Jerry, if you would. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And so we saw orchards covering what had been desert, and that plus the three war victories miraculously, it's to the point now where really all true Bible believers are now convinced that this is God's plan. There's no way Israel could have survived these wars except by the hand of God. Today's battle continues. We were scheduled to visit Sderot on the Gaza border. We had to cancel because rockets were being fired out of Gaza. Instead, we visited the northern border with Lebanon, where Hezbollah rules just across the border. And we were guided by a security chief for one of the kibbutzes there, named Eitan. And he brought us right up to the border to the soldiers' emplacements. And we prayed for two of the Israeli soldiers. They're like 19 and 20 years old. And we laid hands on them and prayed for them as they were guarding that post. And they told us to look up at the hills. And they pointed out that there were a couple of cars up there with people with binoculars watching us. Hezbollah watching what you're doing. So the last thing I want to talk about is a biblical site that is in the midst of the struggle to fulfill God's plan, and that's the Temple Mount. And surprisingly, some of you may not be aware of this, but you can go up on the Temple Mount now. The last time I visited Israel, you couldn't, but now it's just a question of a long wait and going through security to get up there. The Temple Mount is administered by Jordan and the Muslims there, and it's policed by Israeli police who will arrest you if you look like you're praying or reading on the Temple Mount. And this is because this would change what they call the status quo. And whenever the status quo is changed, the Muslims riot. So the police try to prevent the status quo from being changed. So we had to be careful not to read anything or let our lips move. Two American congressmen were arrested on the Temple Mount on Thursday because they lifted up an olive branch as a symbol of peace. So I did a panorama picture there of the Temple Mount, and what impressed me about it was it is an immense, immense platform, flat area that is up where. No one knows where the exact location of the temple is, and of course archaeologists are not allowed to investigate because the Muslims don't want any evidence to be found that there really was a Jewish temple there. So that is forbidden. And so again, we can see how it has been a struggle and how it will be a struggle for the temple to be rebuilt on that site. And I hope you're getting the picture here. Every step is a struggle. God has a plan. He says what's going to happen. He promises it's going to happen. But it doesn't just happen like that. There's a struggle, and people are involved in that struggle at every step. And yet, one of the things that we saw was the amazing vibrancy and energy of modern Israel. We visited the Knesset. I've got another picture of the Temple Mount there. This is the Knesset. And we had a great tour of the Knesset. The Knesset, we visited an organic communal farm. What should all this mean to you? Well, my walk, your walk with the Lord is directly dependent on how much you trust His word, right? His promises, that He'll fulfill those promises. And the promises that we all cling to, promises of salvation, of healing, of provision, of peace, of fruitfulness, of wisdom, of protection, of His presence, of His guidance. I could probably go on for another 5 minutes of the promises that we all cling to. But here's what I saw in this. For many centuries, the only examples of God fulfilling His promises were from biblical texts that recorded things that happened thousands of years ago. Noah's family surviving the flood, Sarah having a baby at 100 years old, Joseph rescuing the people from Egypt and from the famine, Moses leading Israel out of Egypt, Egyptian army being destroyed, Joshua conquering the promised land, Yeshua healing the blind, the deaf, the lame, the sick, and raising the dead, Yeshua rising from the dead, the apostles healing the sick, turning the world upside down, wonderful, amazing accounts of God doing great miracles and fulfillment of His promises, but all very ancient. Do you see that? They're all very ancient. But we who are alive today, the last 50 years, we have personally observed on TV, on websites, God doing miracles in fulfillment of His promises, the promises of the restoration of Israel, the land to fruitfulness, the people to the land, the language even restored, and overcoming fierce enemies, overcoming betrayals by supposed friends. When the Queen of England asked the Archbishop, some of you may have heard this, for proof of God's existence, his answer was, "That's simple, Your Majesty, Israel." Israel is the proof of God's existence. Yeshua said of those who walked with Him in Matthew 13:17, Yes, indeed, I tell you that many a prophet and many a tzaddik, a righteous man, longed to see the things you are seeing, but did not see them, and to hear the things you are hearing, but did not hear them. Now, of course, Yeshua was speaking of them seeing him, right? But I believe we can apply this to ourselves. Many prophets and righteous people long to see what you have seen, but never saw it, to hear what you have heard, but did not hear it. What you have seen, what they long to see. God's promises in the Bible, dramatically fulfilled in your days through the restoration of Israel and eventually the salvation of the Jewish people. So may your faith be strengthened by what you've just seen and heard here. And if you want to go to Israel, the purpose of this tour for us was that we as leaders would come back and then bring other people on a tour like this. So they're going to have another tour in October if you want to go. So much for the information. Let's pray. Can you say thank you with me to God for his word and his promises? Father, we realize that our faith is based on the evidence of you fulfilling your promises. We thank you for all the promises and the fulfillments recorded in this book. They are awesome, but we also thank you that we are alive today to see and hear your promises fulfilled on our radios, TVs, computers, tablets, and phones, in our newspapers. Father, help us to appreciate what a blessing it is to be alive, to see and hear these things that so many, up until 50, 60 years ago, so many longed to see but never saw. And so I pray, Father, for each of us that our faith would be strengthened through what we saw here, and that we would take the time to go and study some of these things and look into them and understand the amazing ways in which you have fulfilled your promises. So we pray, Father, for the peace of Jerusalem as you command us. We pray for the restoration of the Temple Mount. We pray for the fulfillment of the rebuilding of the temple. Some people think that's a bad thing. I believe it's going to be your office when you come back and reign for 1,000 years. It's going to be your throne room. So, Father, we pray for that fulfillment. We pray, Father, for the acceptance of Messianic Jews in the land of Israel, that those of us who have been trying to make Aliyah and have been thwarted at every step by the bureaucracy, that there would be a breakthrough, that the Jerusalem Institute of Justice would bring that about. We pray for Prime Minister Netanyahu, who is now in great danger of a scandal that could take him down. We pray for the truth to come out in that, Father. We pray for wisdom for Israel's leaders to follow your guidance. And finally, Lord, the thing that I so much want to see, you've made a promise that all Israel will be saved. And we don't understand how that could be fulfilled, Lord, but we don't understand how all this could have happened. I mean, it's beyond imagination how what we've seen could have happened. So, Lord, we want to see all Israel saved. We want to see it with these eyes, not looking down from heaven, Lord. So we pray that in our lifetimes, we would see all Israel saved. In Yeshua's name, amen. 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 Amen.